When I first took the Black Creek Baptist Church, I told them, I said, two rules that I have. Number one, the man that's the interim preacher there, you will pay him severance pay. I said, you will do that. And he begged me not to take the job. He said, they give me $100 a week. I can't live without it. And and so I made him give him $1,200, 12 weeks of severance pay. You know, that was his job, find a pastor. He did his best not to find one, but he found a pastor, and we gave him that. And as I knew the man later, he'd have sold his mother for $1,200. But the thing is, we gave him $1,200. I said, the other thing is, I'm going to record every word I say. It's going to be a teaching ministry. And we've done that ever since. Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, and God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. Now, those of you who've any spent any time with Gethsemane or anything else, and you know that the big controversy is, when it comes to men, it said, be fruitful and replenish the earth. With the fowl and the fish and everything, fill the earth, okay? And the question is, in that earth that the devil had been on, talked about in Ezekiel 20, did they have fish and fowl then? Yeah. Why did it tell them to replenish? Why did it just say fill? We're going to look at that word replenish. It's a little bit different. It doesn't mean fill. The fundamentalists always try to say it means fill. Yep. Now, if it meant fill, God would have written fill. Okay?
That's right. Yeah.
All right? But he didn't write fill. He wrote replenish. Okay? Yeah. So, going on a little bit more, we'll jump down to verse 28. He's made man in his own image. Man, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. When God, now, here's the thing. I was taught by Bill Randall that replenish meant, you know, hey, my cup's empty, replenish it. And that really isn't what the English word replenish means, but it's close. Okay, it's close. There's no doubt that there was an earth before Adam. You can't even begin to argue that. I mean, the devil's lived on it and everything else. God talks about it. It's over 3,000 verses talk about it. Started over in the beginning in Genesis 1:1. But this word replenish means far more. Now, let me give you an idea. When...
I don't know how I turn the light on this, but we'll turn that off. There we go. Oh, it's delighted. There we go.
When... when Israel first got back in the promised land in the 1800s, it was a communist movement. And most of them were atheists that went back. They come out of what's called the Russian Bund, which was a reaction against the Tsar. They were deeply involved in communism. And the book on that, it's called Founders and Sons by Amos Alan. And he talks about who these men were that came over. And they were not men of faith in any sense. But and the only reason they still had a Jewish identity kept being thrust on them. You know, they would have just soon got rid of it as communists and atheists, but it was thrust on them. And in the will of God, in God's providence, they ended up coming to Palestine. And their Bible told them, for example, the Negev Desert once flowered. So they believed it could flower again. The Romans had sowed salt into the ground and things. It's as hard as cement. And they would actually take little 1 meter by 1 meter blocks each man would get. And he'd have a bucket and he'd have a hammer and he'd sit there all day beating on that. Go down to the river, get water, pour it on that spot, beat on it again. And they'd work and then they'd go in and talk communist talk for hours, get 5 hours of sleep and come back out again and work again. And eventually they began to make the ground bring forth. So when the British got the land, Balfour had told Israel, or told the Jews, well, it'll be a homeland to you. And then quickly the people in England thought that's a pretty stupid thing, okay? because there's millions of Jews, and that's a tiny little land. And at that time, Palestine encompassed most of southern Lebanon, all of modern-day Jordan, the Gaza Strip, and what's Israel today, and the Golan Heights. So what they did is they hired the best British agricultural experts to come over and determine how many Jews could live on this land. What's reasonable for farms and could live there? And they looked at it and said, if we had no factories, we got rid of the cities and everybody farmed and such, you could have 600,000 people live there with current farming techniques. Then the Jews invented hydroponics. There's millions of people in Israel today. They didn't fill the land, they replenished it. They made it overly abundant. We think of a table being full, but at Thanksgiving, we want it replenished. We want it, we want every pie out there. We want every side thing. So to replenish is more than just filling something. It's that extra super abundance. The birds could never do that in the fowl, but man can. Man has the ability to go in and replenish something and make it super abundant and above and beyond. Go with me, look, for example, to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, look at verse 25. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. See that? In other words, I've given him a superabundance. I've satiated him, I've satisfied him, and I've given him that super. He's not talking about doing something over again with him. He's talking about giving him a superabundance there. But again, that's something only man can do, and it's part of man's commission on this earth. Okay? Part of man's commission on this earth. As I say, when the Jews got Israel, you can take a picture today from a satellite and see the borders of Israel by the greenery. Okay? You can see that by the greenery. And they call it the Green Line. It runs straight down the Arab borders. And, it's just so the wealth is beyond anything in the sense of what they do. Why? They're replenishing. Okay? They're not just filling it. They're replenishing it. They're making it so super abundant. Now, go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and we'll go to verse 12. He's speaking to the people. He's just pardoned Zacchaeus, the wee little man, and he's pardoned him. In verse 12, he said, they all think the kingdom of God's going to appear immediately. And he says in verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. In other words, keep busy. I always love that thing that Pharaoh says to Joseph. Are there any men of activity amongst you? Okay. In other words, anybody worth their salt? Anybody that I can put in charge of stuff and do stuff? And there were. Okay. Verse 13. And he called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, said unto them, occupy till they come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Keep in mind, God wants men to replenish. Replenish. Superabundance. To make much, okay? You know, one of the joys I had today was walking up past the greenhouses and looking in just greenhouse after greenhouse and all those pots all waiting for eager customers, right, to come and pull them up, you know. And but again, it's, you know, it's a wonderful thing to see. That's a replenishment, you know, that's that superabundance there. So this man here, he's gained 10 by trading, okay? Verse 17, he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, thou shalt have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Now, I want you to stop and think a second. This man gives back to the Lord 100%. 100%. Everything the Lord gave him, he gives it back 100%. And it's not what the Lord's looking for. Not what he's looking for. Going out a little bit more. I've had this pound, I kept it laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee. Because, and don't you worry about a baby crying. I can compete with babies crying. I'll bet your brother Hart's I can, all right? And I feared thee because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down and reapest that thou didst not sow. What was his motive? Fear of God. Okay? He has this awe of God. Oh, you know, I know that you're all powerful and you can get whatever. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, you own all these things. There's a story of, I think Ironside's the guy that wrote different commentaries and that. But back when the Dallas Theological Seminary still had some sense to it, back in the 1800s, they had a mortgage on them. And the man who had the mortgage was calling it in. There was a financial panic going on, and he was calling in the mortgage, and there was no way to pay it. And they prayed and such. And finally, Ironside just got up. They had until noon to pay it, and somewhere around 11 o'clock, and he just said, Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If you want it paid for, pay it. If you don't, I'll go somewhere else. Secretary came and said, the man to see, a dusty man came in. He said, I just came in, sold all my cattle, and the Lord wants me to bring the money here. They paid it off. Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, all right? And brought it in. I know George Mueller talked about, he's the man that prayed in an orphanage. And he was in England, and he'd been a thief as a young man, got saved, and he was a German immigrant into England, kind of in a strange land. And in those days, you rented the pew that you sat in. That's how a preacher made his money. It was just accepted everywhere. Everybody paid a pew rent. And he decided that was a wicked thing, and he wouldn't do it anymore. And so he put a box in the back. He got that out of the Bible, where they'd put a box in the temple, people put stuff in, and for a little while he was hungry, because everybody thought, oh, we don't have to pay pew rent. Just coming, and then they got the idea. They had to give, but he wouldn't tell anybody what his needs were. He just prayed, and slowly, what he needed came in. And then he had a man from his church who would work on Sundays from time to time, and he told the man, he said, God's not honored with that. You're missing the house of God. The man said, well, you don't know how many children I have. And he said, you don't have children. You and your wife never had them. And he said, you have no idea what it's like to have to work like that. And George Mueller said, then I'm going to go get an orphan, and I'm not going to tell anyone I have another need, and God's going to bring the money in. So when I got an orphan off the street, brought him in, and started taking care of them, and just miraculously, more money started coming in the box. He ended up with 300 orphans. And his thing was, is he would never, ever tell people what his need was. He would tell God. Just God. It's just a gift God gave George Mueller. I used to beg God for that gift, and then realized, I don't have that gift. A man has a measure of faith, okay? Brother Hartsock operates with a measure of faith given to him, and he operates with that. Doesn't have my gifts, I don't have his. He operates with those the Lord gave. Us having that same measure of faith, okay? Romans 12:3, and you operate with that. And he operated with it. But there was one particular time when the money just quit coming in. And about the time he thought, I don't know how to tell the staff I don't have the money for him. He's got 300 orphans. The staff came to him and said, sir, we know you have no money. We've all saved money. We're going to go next week without a paycheck. And he was so happy. But the next week, no money came in again. And he said for the first time ever, he despaired. He'd never despaired in all this time. And in his house, he just walked up and down crying, asking God, why did you do this to me? You put me in the middle of this. You know, why? It's kind of like Joshua when they lost at Ai. What have you done to us here? And the next day, he was ashamed. He realized that he'd failed God pitching that fit like he did. And he got it all together. And a gentleman knocked at the door, an American. And the American said, I was going to come here yesterday, and I saw you through the window having a terrible time. And I thought, well, I better not interrupt him now. And and the guy had more money than he'd ever been given before. I mean, it just took care of everything, all right? And, you know, but again, it's one of those things that it's God. That we sang that song, Take My Life and Let It Be. When Frances Havergal wrote that, according to her own writings, when she came to that thing, Take My Wealth and Let It Be, she stopped right then, went to the lawyer's office, and signed away most of her fortune. Okay, died at 46 years old. But she meant it. Take my gold and let it be. And that was her own writing. She said it got under conviction as she wrote it. And, you know, in those days, a person would be left great wealth before the socialists learned to tax it all and take it all away and such. And, you know, she had that and just left herself enough to live on. And it's what she did. You know, somewhere about 19 years ago, my family and I were living in a little room in North Carolina that a guy was letting us live in. I was supposed to go there and help him in a boy's home. And we had been there 5 minutes before his wife hated us. And he didn't hate me, but he was sorry that he had us there. And we stayed there. And it was pretty miserable conditions. And I was determined to see the year out. And we had nothing. And a multimillionaire called me out of South Carolina, a man that I knew well. And I'd done him a couple of huge favors when I'd been the president of the South Carolina Business Development Club. I'd saved him one time, and they were some friends of his were doing some terrible thing to him. This is a man who owned one of those enclosed suites in a stadium where you can sit there in an enclosed suite, and you know the governor would eat with him and things. And he called me. He said, John, he said, I'll buy you a house. He said, you come here. I need somebody to run my businesses. And he said, I'll buy you a house. And I said, Jerry, I said, I'm at the bottom because God is destroying me. And I said, if I took your offer to come run your businesses, God will kill me. I have no idea. And he said, John, I'm sorry to hear that. I'd love to have you come here and run my business. He owned a number of businesses, and he's just looking for a steward, somebody to kind of come in and run everything. We went to New York, and a guy got a hold of me, and he said, there's a church in Michigan that I wish you'd go talk to. And he'd read some stuff I'd written, and I went there to the church in Michigan. It's in what they call the Tri-City area of Michigan. A number of tremendous churches in that area. And the church I went to had a fleet of buses at it, had an auditorium built for 3,000 people, but over the years they redesigned it so it only held 1,500, so it didn't look empty. It was just in the 1940s, one of these old men of God had just built it up. You know, just a man with, you know, no education, but he had God on him, and he built it up with all those factory workers and everything, and he'd come in and built that up, and that man had died, and each successive preacher had taken over, and it'd collapse a little bit more, and then the state came in, and eminent domain took a property away from him, and the church had $5 million in the bank, and they were rebuilding again because they only had 100 people in the auditorium, but they had $5 million in the bank, had this tremendous, just beautiful parsonage. And they asked me to preach, and I went there and preached about what a pastor should be. And I'll never forget that. I preached the morning, I preached the afternoon, the night. I mean, almost every one of the 100 people are on the altar. They're crying, would you be our pastor? Would you, oh my goodness, would you be our pastor? And I'm thinking to myself, oh my goodness, you know, just the idea of this fleet of buses and $5 million in the bank and this unbelievable thing. They gave me, I remember this is almost 20 years ago, 19 years, they gave me a $900 love offering. And you know, we left. But the thing was, I had criticized Jack Hiles in the preaching, and that got bouncing around amongst them after I left. And you know, and there was a guy who's a CEO of a national company, Matthew Chang was his name, and he was ABC, American-born Chinese. And CEO of a national company, and he's one of the deacons, and he called me. And he said, you know, everybody wants you to be the pastor, but we need to clear up this Jack Hiles thing. We don't want you talking about him. And I thought to myself, I think the Lord wants me in New York, but I'm not sure. I know what I'll do. I'll go there, and I'm going to give them both barrels. If they can handle both barrels, then God wants me there. If they can't, we're lucky to get out with our lives. They didn't give me any offering. I mean, not a thing. One of the men came up, and him and his son-in-law, he gave me $100 to get out of town with. But I just thought to myself, I want to know, you know, that this, if I come here, we're not doing all this phony baloneyism. We're not doing that if I come here. You know, we're not going to do that. And to be honest with you, I was kind of heartbroken. I wanted it to work. My flesh loved that, you know. You know, so you leave second-guessing yourself, well, I could have done it different or something like that. And the funny thing is, about 6 years ago, the CEO called me. He said, I've been following you on the internet. We made a terrible mistake. And he said, would you please come? And I told him, I said, brother, I said, it's like an old high school girlfriend calling me after I'm married. I can't talk to you. Yeah, I can't talk to you. Nice to see you again, but I've got a church. Mm-hmm. I sent Brother McVeigh there in case it would work. And it didn't. Matthew Chang told him this. He said, God sent us John Asquith. And we failed. We missed it. And now we're destroyed. And they are. They're just a bunch of people together. None of them like each other. They're all trying to hold on, you know, for this or that or whatever else. But I say that to me, it was a comfort to hear that. Even though I'm not going to take it, it was a comfort to know that they had seen that God was in it. You know, that, and I felt more in the will of God being where I was than I'd ever felt before. I'm not sure I could have worked with those people. I'm not sure that we could have had the success that we've had in Black Creek in the sense of working with the poor of Allegheny County and the broken. I'm not sure that would have worked there. I remember when I preached there, a young auto worker from another church had come in, and he came to me and he said, would you teach us Bible or whatever? But it's like my friend Trent Filer said when I was in Maine. He talked about all these people coming to his church, and he said, the problem is they won't be in subjection to anything but their own wives. All right? It's the only thing they're in subjection to. And it's a hard situation. So in Black Creek, one of the things I look for, God gave me really what's called the most beautiful Baptist church in America. Whether or not it is, I don't know, but it's certainly a beautiful building. Okay, mm-hmm. Rounded pews and, you know, all this carved woodwork. And the men built that themselves. Every bit of that, the men in 1898 built it themselves. And, you know, it's just a stunningly beautiful building. And I got the Amish to come in and put blue, barn roof on the steeple. And you can see that thing from the hills all over the place when you come up down in the green and that big white church with the blue steeple and everything. And it's a beautiful thing. But I want to give the Lord back more when I meet with him than just what he gave me. I want to replenish what he's given me. I want it to be super abundant what's there. And I'm not measuring, I don't think gain is godliness, okay? Right. There's ways to make gain that's not godly. What I want to be able to do is to present people to God. You know, Joseph showed his father two sons. Look, father. These are mine, okay? And it pleased his father to see that. Look what you've done, Joseph. You know, look at these two. And he blessed them. And I want to be able to do that. And going on a little bit more here. Again, what is his motive for having hidden this? Verse 21, for I feared thee. Wouldn't you think the fear of God should be the beginning of wisdom, okay? But it can be misplaced when out of some thought, that constraint, that thing the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, you're not straightened in me, you're straightened in your own bowels, okay? Straightened means to be put in a narrow place, the Straits of Hormuz, you know, the Straits of Gibraltar, narrow places in the sea. You're not, I'm not the one that did this to you. Your bowels, your emotions did that to you, all right? It wasn't me that did it to you. And so the thing is, when you work with God, understanding, yes, he is hard, he is austere, he is all those things. But if you, you know, ask Bruce when he gets somebody at the greenhouse, it's a joy to see somebody that labors, and when they do something wrong, you can straighten that out if they're a hard worker, okay? But if somebody's afraid they're going to do something wrong and so they're only working at half pace, you're better off with somebody that'll work and, you know, everyone's going to make mistakes. They're going to do it. They're going to make things that are wrong. They're going to screw things up. They're going to cost you money as an employer or whatever. But if they work hard, they work hard, they work hard, you can get that right and you can get something done with them. But if they're so, I've heard Bruce is such a hard employer, you know, I'll just walk half pace in everything I do and this kind of thing. And, you know, well, you'll find he's a real hard employer under that, all right? But that's the spirit that's in this guy, okay? So verse 22, and he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Gives back the Lord 100%, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thy money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? You know, in the Old Testament, if a man charged usury to his brother, it was a sin and a crime. He told him to go to the Gentiles. Okay? You couldn't do usury with another Jew. Two Jews couldn't do usury together. Okay? He told him, you go to the world. You know the other thing is? If you're going to put it in the bank and you're going to get, you know why they give usury? Because it's at risk. It's at risk. The man was afraid in his fear of God to put at risk what God gave him. Let me tell you something. If you're going to serve God, you have to put at risk what God gives you. And you can't do it foolishly. I've done it foolishly. And I've sorrowed, wept tears. I hope no one ever has to weep. But I've also put all I've had at risk for God's sake and watched him replenish it. Bring it in with usury. Bring it in with something good. The man that built this pulpit was a kind thing. We paid him for it, but it was good work. He was a very good workman. And I worked next to him for a while, one of the machine shops in town. And I remember him complaining about something his wife was doing. And it seemed unreasonable to me if he was telling the truth, which he was doing. And I remember telling him, you know, if my wife was doing that, I'd go home and I'd do this, this, and this. And I'll never forget him coming and putting his finger in my face and saying, because you've never lost a wife. You don't know what it's like to come home and find your house empty. You don't know what it's like to have your children all out of the house. You don't know what it's like to have to start all over again. And I remember thinking to myself, you're right. I don't know. I don't know. And as a result, I have brought my wife to the brink of almost losing her mind sometimes over what God's made us do, moving places, doing things. If she were my second wife, it wouldn't have worked. I'd be too afraid of losing her. Too afraid because I'd lost once before, okay? It's one of the reasons. That's why in my church, I'll allow a man, one of my best preachers in my church has got three living women that he's been married to. And the power of God is on his life. Now, I hate divorce. God hates divorce. Yeah. Yeah. But you want to know who hates divorce worse? A divorced person.
Yeah.
They hate it a lot more than you hate it. Okay? Right. They've suffered. They've gone through things that are grievous and beyond the pale. They hate it with a perfect hatred. Okay? And I always tell the people in my church, I don't care how many marriages you've had in time past. Let's make this the last one. Okay, yeah. Marriage is honorable in all. He didn't say just the first one. He said marriage is honorable in all, okay? And it's one of those things that I just won't make him a bishop. I'll make him a deacon. He preaches to the Rochester City Jail. They love him. He's got all the tattoos from the gangs and everything on him, and he just mocks their jailhouse religion, okay? How many men here want to leave and live for Jesus when you, oh, they all do. How many of you are going to move back in with your girlfriend? They all raise their hands. I thought you wanted to live for Jesus. He said, you know, that's why you're right back in here every single time, because you don't know how to live for Jesus. You know, it's just all a big phony baloney jailhouse religion. And they love him. They go to the sheriff. Thank you for sending Dale in here. And his goal is that one family could be delivered. His family. By the way, just yesterday on the internet, his wife put down, this is my 9th anniversary of salvation. Okay? You never see her anything, but she is a lady of the first order. Can't hide the tattoos. Okay? Can't hide the sorrows. Can't hide the first husband that left her high and dry. Okay? She can live for Jesus today. You go into that home, Jesus Christ is honored in that home. Boy, family, altar together. And I'm telling, they'll take in some of the troubled kids. Let them stay there with them and their kids for, you know, a day so they can see what a family ought to be, and bring them in there and work with them and such. And his goal is that just one other family have that joy. And you say, well, that's easy to do. Go find a ministry that's done it.
There you go.
Go find the big prison ministries. Yeah. Find where they have them. Yeah. You can find them for 30 years ago, but you can't find it in the last 30 years. Can't find it. And that's his goal. He's got a few out there. You know, Jesus said, I'll teach you to be fishers of men. And you think to yourself, you go get this little $5 Zebco reel at Walmart because you're going to take your little grandson out and show him how to fish, and you go in some little tributary side creek somewhere and some stinking 30-inch trout that they've seeded into there 10 years ago, you know, snatches that thing and starts running with it. And you know what? A good fisherman will bring that in. You know what he'll do? He'll let it run. It's hooked. And when it's tired way out in the end, then he'll start drawing it. If you need to get that, brother, it won't offend me. We had a preacher in our place. His cell phone would ring. He'd be preaching. Hey, how you doing? I'm preaching right now, he'll say. We're here at the Black Creek Baptist Church. How you doing? Well, why don't you just listen to this for you? You don't want to listen to it? Well, we'll just have to hang up, you know. Yeah. Just worked for him. I tried it one time and it didn't work, but it worked for him. Yeah. But the thing is, that trout will run out there with that little 5-pound reel, and finally it's tired. You wait, you begin to reel it in. You might spend all afternoon and eventually reel that thing in. Take that net, you got that thing, and you bring it in. And Jesus taught us, do that with men. Learn to do that with people. Learn to go out there. Learn when they're going to run. Let them run. Keep that hook in their mouth. What's the hook? Your love for them. Unbending, uncompromising love. I was telling Brother Hartsock, when someone comes up to me and they say, I need a tank full of gas, the first time they ask, there's no bones about it, I just fill the tank. I can't pay my rent, there's no bones about it, I pay the rent. First time. They come the next month, there's bones about it. All right, we got a problem now. All right, we're going to settle this problem. I'll go to the point when someone wants help. I was telling him the story. I'll make them show me their bank account. I get signed notices where I can talk to their doctor. I can talk to their social workers. I can talk to their probation officer. Nothing can be hid from me, and you let me do that, I might get involved in your life. And I have. Okay, gotten involved in their lives. And if I have 10 people like that, we might get one in the house of God. The rest of them are just, you know, the 9 lepers that go on, and you give them a little bit of help or whatever else, and off they go. Okay. And if I get one in the house of God, they'll be there for a while, and we'll work with them. And every once in a while, you begin to see where they perk up, and the Word of God's begin to make a difference in their life. And they begin to crave the holiness of Jesus Christ. They begin to crave this life. They don't think they could ever have it. They're so polluted in sin. But God can handle that, see? Yeah. God's trying to make them understand you're polluted in sin, all right? You know, they've lived all their lives with, I'm okay, you're okay, you know, and nothing's the matter, and anything sin you do is okay. And they're just debauched, and they hurt from all the debauchery. And then every once in a while, out of that few, you'll see one get in. And I mean, the life's just totally changed. They'll never be the same.
Amen.
Never be the same. If I destroyed myself in sin, God forbid such a thing happened, but if I did, let's say I just started drinking and destroyed myself in sin or something like that. I have people who weep and everything else, but I have some people who will never turn back. They'll never turn back, okay? They've tasted this life and it's just too good, okay? Amen. One of the hard things when I first got there was everybody had in their head the reason to get saved is to go to heaven and not go to hell. Well, you know, some of you got daughters. And if, you know, some of you got sons. Well, if your son was dating a girl, said, the only reason I want to marry your son is I want a better house. Okay? Well, I'm thrilled you want to marry my son. You know, you want a better house, all right? That isn't the reason. Well, I want to get saved so I can go to heaven. No.
That's not right. That's right.
You want to get saved for Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Okay? To be with him. Yep. This man that loved you and saved you and gave himself for you. Loved you when you were unlovely. To be with him and to know him and to have fellowship with him. Mm-hmm. Be part of his life. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:9, he said, having called us into the fellowship of his own dear son. You think of that fellowship. The Father, the Holy Ghost, and Jesus Christ through all eternity in perfect love one for another. And one day he called. Brother Hartsock, come on. Come on. He said, no, I'm unclean. I'm filthy. I can't be part of this. I've got provision for that.
Sure enough.
I can cleanse you. I can justify. I can make you be part of this fellowship. Okay? I can make you be that. Mm-hmm. That's the desire. That's the desire. Not to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. And so people had this idea that you live now this horrible life on a chain as a Christian, but one day you'll go to heaven. No! The Christian life is a better life.
Sure is.
It's a better life. You know, one of the things I've loved is going around this house and seeing these pictures of grandchildren and children and smiling people. And I love, you know, this seeing that and thinking to myself, the riches of what Jesus Christ does in a life, there's nothing like that, okay? You know how many people I know that'll tell me they have grandchildren, but I'm only allowed to see them once a year when my son gets, you know, control of them? And you know, what an awful thing.
Yeah.
I don't know one person like that. I don't know two people like that. I know many, many people like that. Sitting there broken and everything is awful and everybody they've ever loved is taken away from them or has departed from them and they've made all. What a wonderful thing. What a life. The Apostle Paul talked about the life that now is. It needs to be a rich life because he gives a rich life. It's a wonderful life to have Jesus Christ. And no matter how awful your life has been before, he can take it from there. I tell people this, if you write a bad check and get saved tonight, it'll still bounce. But you'll handle it different than you ever handled something before in your life, okay? For the first time in your life, you'll handle it right. That fellow in North Carolina, and I left there with great respect for him eventually. When he got saved, he lived in Shelby, North Carolina, and he'd been the redneck that would go along to car dealers and steal the, you know, used car dealers by the side of the road. He'd steal the tires off their cars. When he got saved, he went to every one of them and said, I'm the man that's been stealing the tires off your cars. He said, what do I need to do? Let's sit down and make a bill. You know, every one of those men forgave him. Back in the 1970s, said, Tommy, you got religion back in the 70s. You got religion, Tommy. Just go live for Jesus Christ. And he did. But, you know, isn't that something? Amen. You know, there he was and all that guilt, you know, that sneaky, nasty redneck doing all that kind of stuff. And went and took care of that. I love that kind of story.
Amen.
Okay? I love it. Amen. Says something. Going on a little bit more here in Luke chapter 19. He asks again in verse 23, why didn't you give it to the bank? Why didn't you put what I gave you at risk? Why didn't you go to those people outside the covenant of Israel and put what I gave you at risk? Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you do it? Do you realize our society was originally set up on a threefold pattern of risk? The British Parliament in 1690 voted to borrow money for the next upcoming year. And everybody said they'll bankrupt England. And at that time, if you had extra money, you hid it in your basement. Because money was silver or gold. You hid it in your basement and you hired guards. Or you invested in the Dutch East India Company or the Holland Fur Company or the East Indian Company. And they were very risky. Most people lost their money. When Sir Francis Drake sailed around the world, he paid off 65 to 1. If you put $1,000 in, you got 65,000 back when he came. Every other voyage he took from then was a money-losing voyage. You know, but that was the only thing you could do. You either hired guards to watch your money, or you had to put in a risky venture. So when the Parliament offered interest, if you would buy bonds from them, the rich people bought it, and never again has England ever lost a government. Never again. Why? Because it's always the wealthy behind it, trying to pull crony capitalism. Never again, okay? Never happened again. Number two, the banks couldn't get money anymore and the companies couldn't get any money and they had to clean their acts up. And so England then became a three-tiered thing. This is what Alexander Hamilton did with the United States with the Federal Bank. Andrew Jackson collapsed the economy when he got rid of it. But the first tier was the safest thing, was a government bond. The next was a bank, and the third, the private companies, which had to clean up to get any money. England lost the American colonies because they tried to squeeze them to pay back the national debt. They lost the colonies, the number one way to pay back the national debt, and doubled the national debt when they did it. You say, did it bankrupt England? No, it didn't. You know what they learned? They learned we've got all the money from the rich people we can. Let's go to the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, and instead of buying bonds in pounds, let's sell them in shillings and smaller amounts. And suddenly, you know, Mama had a little money in the sugar bowl. She'd buy a bond. He'd buy a bond. And what happened? England became the most powerful economy in the world as the middle class learned to invest. And bankers, they brought them into the parliamentary system. You know what they learned? Whatever amount one generation borrowed was nothing to the next one. Nothing. Paid off easily. And it was set up on that three-tiered thing. Today, we just make up money. That's not the national debt today. What national debt was encompassed by Alexander Hamilton and them, totally different thing. Today we're just making it up. We're just printing anything. Okay? We're like the Weimar Republic. But they did that. And the whole idea is that people, it was virtuous for people to lend money, get usury back, and the economy worked that way. Now, if your brother came for money, you don't charge your brother usury. Somebody in the church needs money. You don't charge somebody in the church usury. But it was an honest way for people to do it. If it's evil to do usury, why would Jesus use it as an example, okay? You know, he never used fornication or drunkenness as an example. He didn't do that, okay? And it was set up on that three-tiered system. And again, it's just one of those things that's been destroyed in the last 20 years, that whole three-tiered system, okay? It's gone. It's destroyed. It's one of those, when the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Going on a little bit more. He says this, verse 24, and he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give unto him that hath 10 pounds. So he instructs the crowd around it, hey, go to that guy and take his stinking pound away. He didn't do anything with it anyway. And go give it to the guy that's got 10 pounds. He'll do something with it. You know what's the old saying? Find the busiest man you can, give him something to do, and he'll get it done. Right. All right? And, you know, anybody... As a pastor, I can tell you that over and over again. There's a couple of people I walk and eat something, I almost groan when I tell it to them, and they'll look, oh. But if I give it to the guy that's not busy, there's a reason he's not busy. He doesn't know how to do anything, all right? You know, you give it to him, and 3 weeks later, you're still wondering why it's not done. You give it to that person that's all so busy, and they groan, and the next day they show you it's done. You know, and you almost feel bad, but God has to bless a person like that, okay? So they take it away from this guy, give it to this guy, give it to the one that's got 10. Now look at verse 25. It's in parentheses. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. Who said it to him? The crowd watching. The crowd watching knew who had it all. You know what? People need to know which Christians are profiting in Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, see that thy profiting appear unto all. Okay? Everybody needs to see that your life is a profit to you because you're in Jesus Christ. This is the profit I have. This is what it's done for me. You need to be replenished. You need to have much. I'm not talking about money and cars and cattle. I'm not talking about that, all right? I'm talking about a rich life. And again, for Robin Hartsock, it's those pictures of grandchildren and such up there and just a home and a husband that comes home. And everybody has different things. You young people starting out, what you're working on is having that one day for your wife, Tim. One day that she'll have that and grandchildren coming sitting down next to her and falling asleep in her lap and having those things. And these are the things. And that's such a wonderful thing. And they need to understand that it's coming to you without the poison that the world puts in it. It's not coming to you with the grief that the world puts in it. It's coming to you in a purity and a holiness and a righteousness and a joy and a life without regret. Now, I have regrets in life. I probably have more than most. And there's no such thing as a man or a woman without some regrets. Why? They're learning, all right? You learn a lot of stuff. The point is, a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up, all right? You get back up. The crowd knows, okay? You know, there's that old thing, somebody walks up and witnesses to somebody and people look at him and say, I wouldn't want that life. Why would I want a life where my wife hates me and I hate my wife and, you know, and my kids are all running around and terrible and everything else? I don't know anybody's had more. Well, I do. I know some people had a lot. So I've had a lot of sorrow with my children. But let me tell you something. Of my 8 children, 7 of them are in the house of God when the doors are open. A couple of them drive over an hour to be there. One of them just moved and sold his house and took a job at 2/3 the salary so that he could be near his church instead of driving an hour and a half, okay? I've got a couple of kids drive over an hour to be in church, and they don't miss Wednesday night, they don't miss Sunday, and they don't miss Thursday Bible study, okay? They come for that. And one of them's working a union job as a carpenter, and he still, you know, he'll come in just filthy and dirty, and he's tired, and, you know, sometimes have to drive an hour and a half just to get home because they're moving around all the time, and he comes home, but he's in the house of God, okay? There's a richness to that. There's a joy to that. Something going on there, okay? And by the way, the one that doesn't go to the house of God, we have hope. We're going to Carl's wedding in May, okay? He's out. And there's a good chance that he might live a life that's good, okay? Yeah. We're reconciled to him. God's done that, okay? And you say, well, is everything fine? We don't know, okay? How would you know in that? How would you know, okay? We don't know, okay? We're going to his wedding. We've met his wife. We actually approved. And we hope that goes well. And we hope that God can get in there and get involved and he'd get in the house of God, okay? Amen. That's what we hope. And it goes on, verse 26, for I say unto you that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he shall be shall be taken away from him. Okay? So God told man, replenish the earth. Replenish it. Replenish it. Okay? And it's in the sense of having children, that's wonderful. Marriage is wonderful. All right, it's a wonderful thing. The whole issue of a man with a maid, it's wonderful. We love it. It's tremendous. But there's a lot more to replenishing than just having babies, okay? You know, the average deadbeat in the ghetto learned how to have babies, all right?
Yeah.
And, you know, that it ain't doing the job, all right? It's messing things up, all right? It's ruining lives. It's not helping lives. To replenish isn't just to have children, but it's to give a rich life. And when I say a rich life, I'm not talking about bank accounts, but I don't care if you have a good bank account. You know, if God thought he could put a good bank account to you and it would be something where you'd use it for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, maybe God would put it there. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, I have learned to be content. I've learned to be abased, and I've learned to abound. I've learned whatsoever state I'm in, there would to be content. And you know what I've learned? For every Christian that abounds, there's about 100 abased. You know why? Because that abounding's the harder of the two.
Yeah.
That abounding is far more of a test. Far harder to put a man in a place where he's abounding and put him in that position than those that are abased. Okay? that few that abound, and every once in a while you'll see one that abounds, and he's got the proportion right, his conscience right with God. He's doing it the way that he ought to do it, and he's still handling it right. I don't have that skill. God's never put that in my hands. I don't have that skill. I have a lot of respect for those that do, okay? But when I talk about wealth, I'm not talking about money wealth. I'm talking about the wealth of life itself, the value of your life, the value of your love, the value of your of what's going on. And this is what God put man on the earth to do, okay? That's what he did. You know, Gary, you got kids. Bruce, you got kids. Brian, you got kids. Isn't it a joy to see when their lives abound? Not just getting by and eking by, but you're actually seeing something extra in there, that extra thing. You know, and it's a little tough when they're young and they're struggling to get out of that, but that's what you're looking for. And for God, the joy to see a life abound. And when a man took what he had, buried it all, afraid of God, afraid to go out there and risk things, God called him wicked, okay? And took away even what he had. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13. We looked last night about he that received seed among the thorns in verse 22, but let's jump to 23. Matthew 13, 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now here, that seed isn't talking about grandchildren. It's not talking about pictures on the wall. It's not talking about wealth in the bank. It's talking about the seed of the word of God given to you. And there are some men who give 30-fold. I don't know if I'll give 30. I don't know if when I'm done, there will be 30 people living the rich life of Jesus Christ that I've had. I don't know. Okay. There's some, look at, you say, well, that ought to be easy. You know, if you're one of these people who thinks you can, you know, pray with everybody and they're saved or whatever else. If I thought that, there's just no end to what I would do, you know, to try to get everybody to pray that prayer. All right. William Carey went to India, and it took him 7 years to get a convert. 7 years. The average Bible school graduate today can get 50 between the airport and the hotel. All right. But you'll never see him again. That's what the problem is. They pray this prayer with somebody, and then they disappear. You know, that's not fruit. Okay, it's not fruit. That your Jesus Christ said that your fruit should remain. All right, that it should be something. But let me tell you something. If it was only one, I've got an aunt and an uncle who are dear people. They only had one child. Boy, they love that child. He's some 50 years old now, and he's had two children. And boy, they love those two children. They just love them. And the last one that woman had to lay down, it's almost cost her life. And, you know, she went through an awful lot of stuff just to bear that last one and finally had it. And, oh, they're just so happy, you know. It's only a couple. And if there's only just one or two people that ever get fully saved, and I don't mean they made a little profession, but I mean where you see that their life has gone from darkness to light. The wild man of Gadara's got his clothes on, and he's in his right mind, and the chains are off of him, okay? And he's living for Jesus Christ, and his children have hope. His wife has hope. Let me tell you something. There's few things on this earth that match that. Right. Very few things. I don't have 30 of those. I'd like to. Oh, I've got 30 people that have made professions and sitting there one way or another, but they don't match that, where that life is that abundant life, okay? I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, Jesus Christ said. I could take a dog and keep it alive and put it in a cage about one-third smaller than what he really needs, and I could probably keep him alive a couple years that way, but it ain't life. It ain't life, okay? Jesus Christ came that you'd have that abundant life, a real life. It's one of the reasons to come to the house of God. Learn to have it. Learn how to behave, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, okay? To come here, and you know, every one of us, you know, just today, my wife and I have been traveling to each other, and let me tell you something. It's wonderful traveling with her, but when you have to have Timmy and Ronnie with you, oh my goodness. All right? And there's just a couple of times when I've caught myself getting cross with her, okay? And I don't always think bad of my wife, but she's actually disagreed with me sometimes, all right? And I know that's hard to believe, you know, that anybody can disagree with me, but she's disagreed with me a few times. And, you know, you find yourself getting a little cross with each other, whatever else, and such. But you know, the thing is, we've learned to handle that. We have. We've learned. We've been together a long time. I remember one time we got in an argument. I'd probably been at the Black Creek Baptist Church about 5 years. I mean, we got in an argument, and we both said stuff to each other that just should have never been said. Just all there is to it. And I remember going down the stairs, and as I left the room, she said some things that got all over me. I mean, by the time I got down to the bottom of the stairs, I didn't care if I destroyed my church, my house, and everything else. I remember climbing back up those stairs, slamming that door open. She pointed at me and said, "Both of us need to forget the last 20 minutes ever happened."
Oh, yes.
And I remember thinking, somewhere there's this way up above me. That's good sense, John. Everything burning inside of me is to, you know, settle it all. You realize by the time I got to the bottom of the stairs, I couldn't even remember what the argument was about? You know? It's just a godly thing, she said. All right? We haven't always done that. I've gotten to the top of the stairs and unloaded and it was stupid, or whatever else. But you know what? Come into the house of God, you hone those skills. You learn. Yes, yes. Somebody asked me one time, why do you go to a Wednesday night service? And I thought about it, and I said, for consistent recovery.
Yeah, sure.
All right? You know, I'll be in the house of God on Sunday, and oh, I'm just in love with Jesus and the saints of God and my wife and my family. And I go home, and I go to work on Monday, and I'm back in this evil world that's vexing my righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And by Monday, I go home, and the smile's kind of artificial. You know, on Tuesday, I go to work, and I, you know, not really care for much or anything else. And by the time Wednesday comes, I'm crawling into the house of God, all right? Let's get back to the sweet songs of the Word of God. Let's get back to this. Hear the Word of God again. Let's have somebody. One of the greatest things that's happened to me as a pastor is having this pastor emeritus, a man about 11 years older than me, that's come in and been a pastor for years, and I give him that Wednesday night service. I remember one time a few years ago, I was so vexed over something, and I begged God, I need to hear from the pulpit tonight. And I remember coming in there, and he just opened the text, and it was like the balm of Gilead. It was this salve for my soul. I mean, it just, oh, there it was. And I remember we had it recorded, and from time to time, I would listen to it over again. And it just was everything that I needed. It's what the house of God's meant to be. It's what it's meant to be. He said this again, verse 23, he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What we do have, we have a little core at the Black Creek Baptist Church of people that by the grace of God have crawled out of that other life.
Thank you, Lord. Yep.
They've crawled out of it.
Yeah.
Amen.
They knew the misery, the hatred. There was no hope. And somehow or other, by the grace of God, God allowed me to say just the right things to them, mm-hmm. and at the right times to love them,
mm-hmm.
the right times to rebuke them.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. As I say, go to his house and I'm drive an hour and a half to pick him up, and then he decides he's in a bad mood. He ain't getting in the car. He was going to have to call the police before I left. but you know what? You know what?
Yes, sir.
He became, the beauty of it is, he became my friend.
Yes, sir.
He became my friend.
Amen.
You know, when we drive that hour and a half, and I talk about Jesus. We just talked about life. Just things going on. This and that, memories from old, and just talked about this and that, and boy, that building, they're tearing it down over there, and we talk about that, and, you know, just spend that time together, whatever, and God gives that kind of life. He gives you friends. He gives you people to love. He gives you these things. It's the richness of God. But he also requires in that replenishing that the seed of Jesus Christ that he put in you, that it bear fruit. And it won't if you don't risk what you have. I have brought people and set them at my table. There's been conversations at that table that I have had to stand up and tell the people that's not French.
Right.
You can say, excuse my French, but that wasn't French, and we're not saying that for otherwise. And I mean vile, I mean stuff that I wouldn't take some of you men outside and even hint to you some of the stuff that's been said. I would not do it, okay? And you say, why would you let a person at that table? Because some of them, hating even the garment spotted with sin, okay?
Right.
Hating even that garment spot. And there's a few of them that have life in Christ Jesus today. And their homes are a holy place. And their children have hope.
Good.
Their marriages have hope.
Yes.
Okay? Mm-hmm. I know what it's like to take the money I need in my gas tank and put it in theirs. I know what it's like. I got a fella, spent the first 40 years of his life as a thief. And he told me he couldn't come to church because I didn't have money in the gas tank. And I remember handing him my debit card, go fill up. He told me later he trembled. He'd been such a thief. He was actually scared holding that. He went there, put that in, and came back, and it just stunned him. He just could not believe that anybody trusted him like that. He could not believe it. You know, I told him later, I didn't give it to you. I gave it to Jesus Christ. If you abused it, that's between you and him, not between you and me, okay? When I gave it to you, I know how much is in the bank account, and that's all you could have gotten. But you were worth it to me, and I gave that to Jesus Christ. His family put more money into that church than I think any other family ever has, just last year. His wife just celebrated her 9th anniversary and saved. Last October, he celebrated his 10th. And the miracles that God's done with them are just beyond the pale. Just beyond the pale. I've told the Lord, if you take me home now, seeing him out there working in the things of God, I wouldn't worry going now. If God were to take me home, my church knows to call Brother McVeigh. Call him. Doesn't mean that they have to hire him. Doesn't mean that he has to come. But I want him to talk. I want him to consider. He's told me he would. He'd consider coming. Something happened to me. He cares for my people. He loves them.
He does.
He does. I mean, it's just one of those things. I'm never jealous when either of my people are talking to him on the phone and he comes by. They go visit his house in Pennsylvania. He's counseled my boys on their court and women and all that kind of stuff and just done a good job. I mean, just a good job. He's been a wealth to my church, just having an association with him. Now, you may not have that liberty. It's not going to work for every church. For ours, it does. You know, just it works for ours. Different people work different ways. You know, a church is like a wife. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. What works between me and Ruth Ann is not going to work between Gary and Robin. Okay? He has to dwell with her according to knowledge. She's a unique individual. Okay? There's certain things that every woman's the same, every man's the same, and then there's certain ways that she's the only one in the universe with that personality. There's not another one anywhere. And God put it in a vessel and gave it to this man and said, now dwell with her according to knowledge. And he said, if you don't keep in mind, and Gary knows this, that she's the weaker vessel, I won't even hear your prayers. He didn't say she has the weaker mind.
That's right.
He didn't say she has a weaker soul. Mm-hmm. He didn't say she has a weaker spirit. It just means that if I told him to each do 25 push-ups, she's going to get more tired than he does. She's got a weaker vessel, okay? You're going to get more tired. And you want to know something? Some of you that are hard workers, it's hard to be spiritual when you're tired, okay? You can do it hungry. You've learned to do it fasting, okay? You learn to do it in mourning and grief. But when you're physically tired, it's hard to be spiritual. It is, okay? And God wants you to know that woman you're with hits her quicker than you. Hits her quicker than it hits you. And if you don't keep that in mind, God will be grieved with you, okay? Hits her quicker, all right? But a church is like a woman in that sense. They're no two the same. I come in here and I preach. And anytime Gary ever has another preacher come in here, He's putting it all at risk. Okay? That I hurt people. One of the things I said to him tonight is this. I said, I judge preachers that come into my pulpit not by the fanciness of what they say or anything else, but I have to ask myself after they left, did it help my people that that person came by? Did it help my people what they had to say? Tonight, Brother Willie Odell of the Hunter Creek Baptist Church is teaching Bible study at the Black Creek Baptist Church. We get anywhere from 30 to 40 people come for Bible study on Thursday night. It's one time when people who aren't church people feel like they can come. And, you know, they'll just sit there and drink coffee and listen. And a lot of times they end up coming to church afterwards. Old Willie Odell, just not many people like him. Both of his eyes point different directions. He was trained as an engineer and got called to the ministry when he was about 40 years old or something like that. I was telling Brother Hartsock, you know, he came to this church and they were all stabbing each other with knives and mad and furious and everything else. And one of the first services, he took his pulpit and he put it in the back of the church and made everybody face in the front and he preached. And he said when he was done, how do you like people talk behind your back? He came the next week and he preached a great message and he came back the next week and preached it word for word exactly the same. And everybody said, don't you know you preached it last week? Yeah, nobody obeyed it. And he said, we might do it the next week also, all right? And it's just Willie Odell. And then when they were all, I mean, it was a terrible thing. Hunter Creek had gone, the pastor before had committed adultery and another one had stole from him. So they didn't trust anybody anymore. They're all mad at each other and all carnal as anything and such. And he finally told him, he said, he preached one Sunday morning, laid it on the line. He said, tonight I've had enough of it. I'm going to preach on the member giving us the most trouble. And he said, as he's on the way out, there's people confessing stuff to him. Well, preacher, I'm not doing this anymore and such. He got out in the parking lot. People are talking to him. He got home. The phone's ringing all afternoon. People trying to tell him stuff, and it's not me. It's my brother-in-law and everything. He gets in the parking lot, and people are talking to him as he comes. He gets in the pulpit, and he preached on the tongue, the littlest member, all right, that no one can control. He's teaching Bible study at Black Creek tonight. Do you think my people will profit with him? Yes, they will. They will be much better off because Willie Odell spent Thursday night talking to my people, all right? They'll be much better off. I've had a few preachers come through, nice people, we're friends, but my people didn't necessarily profit, and not interested in having them again, all right? Doesn't mean we're not friends. We'll fellowship and everything else, but, you know, it's not a popularity contest, you know? It's not a way. We had a guy that would come by, and my people kept warning me, don't you go, this guy's just living off of us. And I kind of began to see it. You know, an evangelist, he'd go around and such. And he told me a story one day. He said, you know, he said, I moved from one state, and I moved to where I am in Ohio. And he said, my house was supposed to sell in Michigan, and it didn't close, and so I moved into a house, and the guy told me I could live there until my house closed in Michigan. And he said, you know, he said, 6 months has gone by, and everything in the world's come up, and that house won't close in Michigan. And he says, it's spiritual, just won't close. And he said, the guy's going to evict me January 1st. And he said, I'm out. And I don't know what to tell my wife. He began to tell me this stuff, hard luck story, and you know, you're praying, oh Lord, please help Brother Lou, help him, you know, with all this kind of stuff. And finally, I remember him calling me, and it was December 30th. And by that time, he's calling about every 2 days, he's hoping that somebody will lend him money or something. And I said, Brother Lou, I said, let me tell you something. You've put yourself in a position where no one wants your phone calls anymore. They're sick of hearing from you. And I said, number two, even your children are sick of you. His children were adults, and I said they've begun pitying you, and you don't ever want to be in a position where your children pity you. And I said, I knew an old man by the name of Spencer Williamson, Spink Williamson, who used to say, you don't have a problem anywhere that you can't praise your way out of. And Spink used to, he'd get a hotel room and stay in it for days and not sleep and just praise God for days until God took care of something. His wife would knock on the door until God took care of it. And I explained that to him. And he said, well, he said, I've got to take a car and deliver a car from Ohio to my parents in New Jersey, and my wife's got to follow me. And he said, I'll try it. He called me January 1st. And he said, I got driving down the road. My wife and daughter were behind me. And he said, I was just artificial, trying to praise God, remember some hymns and things. And it was all artificial. He said, my heart broke. And he said, after a couple hundred miles, he said, the hymns just started coming. And I started remembering verses. And I began praising God in seriousness. And he said, then God began to show me that the only reason I go into churches is to get a collection. Sick of me. I don't care for the churches. I count the money and I leave. God just showed me that. And God has taken me and he has shown me why a man such as myself, he should never be in the ministry. It wasn't evil in the sense of lust or things like that. Just this, he just gotten all out of whack with money and things and, you know, wasn't trusting God. And he says, God showed me that. And he said, I wept. And he said, but instead of agony, I rejoiced because God showed me. He said, I didn't care if he took everything I had away. Me and God were clear. And he said, my wife and daughter in the car behind wondered what was going on. They thought I'd lost my mind. He said, I was worried, just joy with God and everything else. He got to New Jersey. And a completely unsaved housebroker called him and said, oh, by the way, if you can get back here, we're going to keep the office open tonight until 11 o'clock, December 31st on New Year's Eve. And your house closed in Michigan, and we're going to close tonight. And he drove probably a little bit over the speed limit, but he got back and closed that house and just learned some lessons with God. Just learned some lessons. I still don't put him in the pulpit. But we're good friends. We are. We're just good friends. I love him. You know, I'll send him notes, and maybe the day will come when I will again, okay? But I don't right now. And again, that's that thing I told you. I don't want to be in this pulpit if I'm not a prophet to this church, okay? Doesn't mean we won't be friends. And you know what? That's no one else's decision but yours. But you'll look at them. You'll hear them. And you're not going to decide today. It might be 3 months from now, God will say, you know, John's a nice guy and we're glad we got things right, but it's just not profitable this year. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Nothing wrong with it if you think I am profitable, okay? But that's the decision. Is it profitable to this church? Is it making this church to be plentiful? Is it allowing this church to replenish? Okay, is that what it's doing? And again, I have very good friends that it just doesn't. God wants your life to be profitable. If you have the Spirit of Christ Jesus and you have salvation, he would love you to bring forth fruit. And again, I'm controversial wherever I go, and a lot of it's my fault, okay? I don't defend a lot of stuff I do. But somehow or other, it has pleased God to use me in some lives, and I'm thankful for that. A.W. Tozier wrote the biography of A.B. Simpson, who had been a great preacher in the early 1900s. And A.W. Tozier really thought the world of him, had known him as an old man. He wrote his biography, and he said this. He said, the more I got to learn about his life, the less I thought of him. And he said, finally, I called one of his best friends and said, how did a man with all this in his life ever get used by God? And the friend just said, well, God knew that he could invest in the man and get something back. Okay? And he put up with that other stuff. And let me tell you something. I don't want to justify sin in your life. God forbid. That'll destroy you. Amen. It'll bring you down lower than you ever thought you could go. Okay? You get that sin out of your life. Okay? But God is long-suffering. Don't let some fear of God keeping you from investing. Okay? Don't let some artificial thing, oh, I'm so afraid. Get out there and risk. And you know what will happen when you do it wrong? God will slap you down. He's God. Chastens every son that he receiveth. Amen. And he'll use you. He'll use you. And isn't that what you really want?
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Wouldn't you like if God used you?
Absolutely.
Wouldn't that be something? Number one, be a clean vessel. Okay, when Miss Robin went to cook tonight, all the vessels were clean. I saw the dishes before I left this morning. All the vessels were clean. She didn't have to worry about which ones she had. They're all clean. I think of the old mountaineer. that went down into town, into Denver. He'd been up in mining. This was back in the 1800s, and he wanted a cookbook that he could use over a wood stove. And they had one. And he said, "Well, this work?" And they said, "Yeah." And he took it out there, and 30 days later, he brought it back and said, "This is the most worthless cookbook I've ever had." "Why?" He said, "Everyone called for an ingredient I didn't have." "What was that?" "A clean dish." "Don't have it." God's looking for a clean dish, okay? Clean dish. And if for some reason you're not a clean dish, find out why. Okay? Take care of it. You're done with it. Be a clean vessel and let God use you. Brother Gary?
Amen. Thanks.
And again, thank you very much. Okay? It's been a lot to me being able to come here. God gave me two messages for this church.